prompting. This is something that we should all be feeding upon the rest of the week. Because if you just live on the diet of what we share here this morning, you know what happens if you only eat once a week, right? It's a great diet program, but it doesn't work spiritually, and eventually you will start to suffer as well. And there is so much in the Bible. There is so much in the epistles. There's so much in the pastoral epistles that it's impossible to unwrap absolutely everything. And there are better preachers, there are better men, there are more better scholars in every way who can make a lot more of what I'm delivering here to you this morning. But hopefully this is something that gets you say, wow, there is a lot in here. So in the minutes that we have before us, I think it's important to immerse ourselves in God's word, immerse ourselves in the time in which this was written, 2,000 years ago, and then apply it what it means for us today in the here and now. Sometimes it's easier, sometimes it's harder, but we need to understand that it is God who is speaking to us through his word. Good workers and bad teachers, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. As we continue our series in 1 Timothy, we come to the last chapter of this beautiful pastoral letter. And as the name suggests, much of the content in this letter is addressed to pastors and elders and leaders. Therefore, it is very practical in its instructions. Last week, we covered the delicate matter of what is the church to do? How do we approach accusations against the leadership, against the pastors, when they are accused of sin and wrongdoing, along with the care that must be taken before someone is actually appointed to the role of pastor or elder or leader in the church. And before that, the week before that, we discussed the matter of remuneration for those who dedicate themselves on a full-time basis to preaching and teaching in the church. So by way of introduction, this morning we tackle another thorny issue. It is the matter of slavery. Many Christians today are troubled by the fact that the New Testament does not denounce slavery. In fact, it seems to accommodate it. For this reason, it's important to know something about slavery in the first century. And we recognise that although slavery was occasionally practised in Israel and provisions within the law about it, it was never widespread and was carefully regulated by the Old Testament law. For example, one could sell themselves into slavery for a time in order to repay a debt. By contrast, the pagan nations, whether it's the Greeks or the Romans, much of the Roman Empire was built on slave labour. And I think one of the things you realise, if you do visit the ancient ruins of Europe, in Turkey or Italy or Greece, or in many other parts, or indeed in England, in Scotland, you will have to recognise that much of this labour was slave labour. You say, wow, look what the Romans built. No, look what the Romans might have designed it and supervised it, but a lot of that was built by slave labour. And as the Romans kept conquering new territory, they added slaves to their army of workers. And in Paul's day, slavery had eclipsed free labour, if there was such a thing. And as they conquered Europe, Palestine, Northern Africa, the majority of slaves were white or olive skin, while blacks were in the minority. So ancient slavery did not discriminate on the basis of skin colour. And in the days of Paul, about half, between a third and half of the population were living as slaves in the Roman Empire. So what is the bad side of slavery? The bad side is that while the Roman law provided some protection for slaves, it was very little. There was very little in Roman law to protect the slaves or any rights that they had. They had nothing really. They were regarded as property, not as humans, not as people, worthy of dignity. It would not have been unusual for a rich man to own as many as 10,000 slaves. Owners could mistreat slaves, abuse the children and women, and even kill them with literal or no legal ramifications. Many times, children were born into slavery and would remain in that situation because they were owned by their masters through no fault of their own other than the fact that they were born in that situation, like cattle. The bad side, the better side. The masters that treated their slaves well found them to be more productive. It was common for a master to teach a slave his own trade, and some masters and slaves became friends. Slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, accountants. So almost all the jobs to run a successful society or to be part of an empire like the Roman or the Greek, they were filled by slaves. It was also possible for slaves to be sometimes granted or they would purchase their own freedom. And let's also consider the fact that slavery was part of the social security structure of the times. Therefore, some slaves were actually better off as part of a large household which assured them food, care, education and protection. While many who were free or so-called free struggled in poverty and insecurity. So we looked at the bad side, the better side, but what about the Christian side? Slavery was so commonplace and so accepted, as we have mentioned before, that no one thought seriously to oppose it. The early church grew, expanded, and we could even say exploded amongst both the slaves and the free. So to oppose the institution would have required tremendous upheaval, even a revolution. But rather than revolt, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, and remember that the letter to Timothy was written to the church in Ephesus, but in the epistle to the Ephesians he said, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." But then he, instead of addressing the slaves, he addresses the masters, the owners, the slave owners. And we looked at both the epistle to the Ephesians, and we also looked at the letter to Philemon, because Philemon owned, he had slaves as well, and one of them was Onesimus, who had run away. So he tells the slave owners in the church, in the epistle to the Ephesians, he says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." So even though the New Testament doesn't directly attack the institution of slavery, it certainly sets the roadmap for the change that would happen years later. Quite later, some 1,800 years later. As one of the scholars, F.F. Bruce, pointed out, What the epistle does is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. The true Christian faith, you see, seeks to reform by love and not by force. And it was the Christians who actually led the way to eventually abolish or legally abolish the whole institution of slavery. But sadly, today, illegal slavery and human trafficking continues. We have to admit that. For the most part, it's not related to skin colour, but it is related to lust, money, and power. It is estimated that there are 40 million slaves today in Asia, the US, Middle East, Eastern Europe. Young boys and girls are being sold into domestic work, into the sex trade, many times by their own parents, as hard as it is to understand and believe and accept. So what does the Bible say to us today who have to work for a living and feel that sometimes we are also being enslaved into the system? And that's how, I suppose, capitalism works. It gives you an incentive. You work for a time, and with the money that you give, you dedicate, your skills are used and you're rewarded for that money, and then you go and give that money to someone else. That's how capitalism just goes around. Whether it's to pay your home loan, to pay your electricity, to pay for petrol and the car that you have and all of that. Are you totally free? Well, I don't know. It depends how you look at it. So let's look at the workplace from verses 1 and 2. Let's revisit these words again once I have given you the context. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect, but just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Let's be honest, some of the bosses that are out there behave like emperors in their own little kingdoms. In years gone past, I have worked for a couple of them myself. They can be irritating and frustrating with certain power because they employ you, they pay your wages. For a few hours each day, it might feel like they virtually own you. But it is a transaction because they give you money for your time, for your skill, and for your effort. The Bible says that we are to consider them worthy of full respect. No matter what they are like, no matter how irritating they may be, why put up with it, is the question. I don't have to put up with it. You don't have to put up with it, surely. You have your rights. Is it you put up with it, with the irritating boss and the bad workplace, so that you don't lose your job and are able to feed your family and pay off your home loan? Is it so that you can give your kids a better education? Is it so you can further your career and get a promotion so that one day you are the boss, you are in that position, not just in the company, but maybe even buy out the company? Are these the reasons why you do what you do, or you put up with it? No, The reason you put up with it is so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. You didn't want to hear that, did you? That hits under the belt. Oh, why? All other things that I have mentioned, they are secondary issues and tertiary issues. They are tertiary matters because the primary concern throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelations, is to live our lives, to seek to live our lives for the glory of God. That is the main reason. That is the primary concern. That is what is mentioned here, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. We recall the shorter catechism, which starts this way with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Everything else comes under that. And you probably don't like to hear that. If I was in a social justice church, then probably that'll be the end of my message. I'll never get invited back again. Because you don't want to hear the truth hurts, doesn't it? It's unfair in so many ways when the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Because you see, people will judge Christianity. I'm saying non-Christians, unbelievers. People will judge Christianity, who God is, and what the Bible teaches, mostly based on how believers conduct themselves in everyday life. They might not know God, but they know us. The implication is that we should be always asking ourselves, am I leading people to Jesus? Am I pointing people to Jesus by how I live and work and learn and play? Or am I leading people away from Jesus by my bad attitude? The Apostle Peter wrote, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Yes, and we all know what an accusation looks like and sounds like. An accusation could be unjust and untrue. Many times it is. But you still need to be able to respond in a godly way. How is that fair? Well, it's not. Not according to our very superficial system of justice. But Paul, you don't understand. You don't understand, Paul. My workplace is godless in every way. Well, again, let's go back 2,000 years. Most of these slaves also had non-Christian masters who used and abused them. But they found a freedom in Christ that no man, no institution, no suffering, no abuse of human rights could ever take away. And again, I'm hitting below the belt. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he wrote, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. And here is the catch, right? You were bought at a price. do not become slaves of human beings. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. So ultimately, you're not serving your boss. You're not serving your neighbor. You're not serving the church. You're not serving your pastor. All that we do is serving God. But some of these slaves, we're fortunate enough to have Christian masters. They might have gone to the same church and had communion together. Such a slave might well think, since we're Christian brothers, my master should no longer treat me as a slave, but as his brother. I should be able to have certain privileges because we're both Christians. That means that I should be entitled, unlike my non-Christian fellow workers and non-Christian fellow slaves, I should be able to, you know, get alongside of him and draw some special favours. I'll start a little later and leave a little earlier. I won't work as hard. I'll get the better jobs within the farm, within the company. That's what a privilege looks like. And it appears that some slaves in Ephesus were doing just that. They were taking advantage of the fact that their masters were Christians. And therefore Paul saw the need to address the problem. And he says that rather than thinking you deserve special favours, they should serve them even better, even more. Work longer hours. Or go out of your way. They should bless them and go beyond what others would do because of their disposition and respect toward them. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let's bring it a bit closer to home, to the year 2024. You might also be employed by a Christian. How should you behave? I once asked a Christian brother who had a business overseas and employed at the time around 60, 65 people. He was involved in church, a committed Christian. And I asked him if he had any Christians working for him at the time, and he said, yes, and I have regretted employing every one of them. What is most disturbing is that because of their behaviour, he often had to terminate their employment. And they would then have to go to our tribunal with lawyers and all of this. This happened around 50 times, he said. And you know, the non-Christians never took him to court, but the Christians did. The Christians did. The non-Christians didn't, but the Christians did. Isn't that shameful? Like, seriously. We should never expect special treatment or take advantage of our boss or supervisor if they are Christian. Instead, that should be a motivation for us to work all the harder, because we can then be a blessing to a fellow brother or a fellow sister in Christ. And for anyone out there who thinks that these things are simply just unrealistic, helpful suggestions for the workplace, think again. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, these are the things you are to teach and insist on. These are the things, all the things I have mentioned here, these are the things that you are to teach and insist on. Not just, oh, you know, if you want, you can do this. No, insist upon it. All the things that he's been saying up to now are not up for debate or interpretation. They are to be insisted upon the church. Why should they be? If they are just simply the words of an apostle. Which brings us to the next matter. Bad teachers, verses 3 to 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Ouch. All these words, you see, all of these words about submission, showing proper attitude and under persecution or injustice, loving your enemies and blessing those who persecute you. They don't just come from the apostles, if you want to indeed diminish the impact of the apostles and their words and their ministry. But these are words, they come from Jesus Christ himself. So any attempt by liberal scholars, and they're constantly going at it, any attempt by liberal scholars who try to reduce or twist or dismiss these commands in Scripture to simply being a contextual rambling of a misogynistic and patriarchal person like the Apostle Paul, then we shouldn't be paying attention to them, but we should listen to Jesus. The red letter or the blue letter, I don't know. Those are the words that we should be paying attention to. The Bible says that these other interpretations are wrong. Very wrong if you try and reduce and dismiss what the Bible says about these matters. It's very serious. I mean, the Apostle Paul, in these words, he doesn't hold back, does he? They have been attempting to do this ever since the early church. They are here because they've been doing this for the last, 2,000 years. In our day and age, false teachers and their teaching abounds more than at any other time in human history. You see, with social media, they have greater access to more people than ever before. This presents a greater opportunity to teach and expand and disseminate the truth of the gospel. But it also presents an opportunity for the evil one and his cohorts to infect the church and distort the word of God, many times from the pulpit. This is a time when we are overwhelmed with so much opinion. Oh, there is another opinion on that. Oh, there's another PhD on that. Oh, there's, you need to listen to that because they are onto something. And they make it, they parade it as factual information because of their superior knowledge, you see. And it's easy to regard the Bible then as useless, as out of date, and not as a book with truth that confronts and transforms your life and mine. And you open your eyes, you listen to some of this stuff out there, and it's disturbing. I just stop it because I say, are you kidding me? And the apostle says that there are three main motives that they think them to act in this way. Firstly, they are conceited. They think that they know everything, but in reality, they know nothing. In fact, the less people know, the more they they try and pretend that they know. They simply do it by speaking with more conviction, by shouting, or by, you know, displaying their titles. It's pride, isn't it? The moment they don't allow God's word to speak for itself, they quickly turn to their own slant, to their own interpretation. And they do it with such confidence, with such conviction, with stories about this, about that. And they use their own vain wisdom and opinion rather than rely on the plain truth of God's word. If you don't know something, be humble enough. Don't be conceited. Be humble enough to say, I don't know, but let me look it up for you. I actually find it quite liberating when someone asks me a difficult question, and I often do get asked difficult questions, and I simply say, I don't know, but I will try and look it up. I say this because sometimes some of the most dangerous teachings in the church isn't necessarily done from the pulpit, but it can also be done in one-on-one conversations. And in one-on-one conversations, you can actually undermine some of the truth of God's word just in the matter of, you know, well, it's just between us, right? So if later on you or I find that we have been wrong on something, then apologise to the person concerned. Just say, man, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong information. But this is actually what it means. So firstly, it's conceited, right? This is something really important. You know, you strut your stuff on the front and it's all about the show. It's all about the name. It's all about the ministry. It's all about the brand. Secondly, they are interested in controversies. I have come across my fair share of those who misuse God's words, either from the pulpit or, like I said, one-on-one conversations. They may be expert debaters on their doctrinal fixation or hobby horse. But their desire to constantly debate some aspect of doctrine shows their unwillingness to humbly receive the truth. They come back at you. But. It goes on and on. And they seek to quarrel about words and meanings. They're not searching for the truth, but trying to justify their own position. I've given up on them. I don't even respond anymore when they try and reach me online or whatever. I said, I've wasted enough time on this. Now, I'm not referring to people who come with a genuine desire to learn and questions. You will find out who they are and try and start a discussion mainly to show how smart, you know, the moment you pick up on the fact that they're trying to show how smart they are rather than, you know, genuinely seek and say, you know, what do you think about this? The moment they start defending and then come at you, you're saying, nah. They're only interested in controversies. Thirdly, the pursue financial gain. Many religious false teachers down through the centuries have discovered that religion can be a very profitable exercise. They have proved that you can actually make a very good living in the religion business. In many parts of the world, it gives them a respectable position, including political clout. You're able to sit at the table with VIPs, Senator such, and Mayor this, and Police Chief there, and here is Pastor so-and-so and Reverend so-and-so. Some actually seek to be involved in church because of the honor that comes from being called an elder or a pastor or a reverend. And it seduces you. You actually say, wow, look at the food that they're serving here. Man, okay, I can handle this. And look, I'm not going to name any mega churches or churches. There are way too many here in Australia and around the world, in Africa and South America, that we know that this is disturbingly true. Places where Christianity is presented on the basis of what you will gain by following Jesus. When the catchphrase before the collection plate is, the more you give, the more you live. When you hear that, you know you're in trouble. The sermons are all about personal success and happiness, a stronger family, a better lifestyle. These things might be true to some degree, but we must never market the gospel as the product that will bring wealth and prosperity and fix every problem and relationship in your life. That you're suddenly going to be healthy, wealthy and wise. You see, when the gospel is marketed this way, it makes a mockery of the true gospel. The words of Jesus are actually, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because of the name of Jesus. So let's try and be honest. I mean, rather than promise material blessing and physical healing, we need to be honest and say that persecution and suffering might actually be the direct consequence of your commitment to Christ. You might lose your job. They might punch you down the street. They might vandalize your car. The root of the problem is that, unfortunately, most of what is taught in books and from pulpits today is man-centered rather than God-centered. So even if you are not hearing some rambling about prosperity, it's a lifestyle thing. It's a well-being thing. They give you a lot of psychology about relationships, about you, that you need to be assured of yourself, of who you are, and things like this that go on and on. It is subjective, it is relative to your own experience, and it's man-centered rather than God-centered. And then your experience of God becomes more important than the truth of God, the objective truth of God. So the question is, how do you feel? The question should really be, what is the truth? And these are the very ones that the Apostle Paul describes when he calls them people of corrupt mind. People of corrupt mind. As we conclude, let me just remind you again that God is not however we experience Him. God is not however we feel about Him. God is not about what opinion we give about Him on the in a survey. It's irrelevant. Let's remember that our God is an absolute being with certain unchangeable attributes and with absolute moral laws which stem from His holy and loving nature. He is the one who has revealed himself in his word and has revealed himself most perfectly in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And he is the one who's calling us to a life of love and obedience that will ultimately bring glory to his name, which is really what he wants from us, to point all that we have, all that we are, back to him and to give him the glory and that is due his name. Amen.